What a blessing it is, our Father, to have the Word of God inscripturated, written down for us, inspired of your Spirit, that it might provide for us the very words of God. What a blessing this is. This blessing that we have here this morning, we would pray for our entire nation, Lord. For righteousness exalts a nation. And we would pray this morning for our leaders at all levels who are engaged in the decision-making in this land. We would pray, Father, that the Word of God would permeate their souls through new life and that they would find in it truth and hope for the future. We pray today for those of our number in this nation who are involved in first responses. There are so many today, from natural disasters to criminal activities. We have soldiers and policemen and paramedics and people who are attending to these things. We thank you that we live in a nation where we can get help in a time of need. But we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we can come to boldly based on your work on Calvary. And we are invited to come boldly and ask for help. This morning, Father, we ask for help for Doug, Amy in hospital here in Elk Point. We pray, Father, your healing upon him. We pray, Father, the peace of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit to be very real to him. We pray for the doctors and the nurses that attend to him, that they would be given much wisdom and that the mercy that is part of their work would be very evident, that Doug would feel the compassion and the care that he needs. We pray for all who serve him today. And we pray, Father, that you would well up within Doug a confidence and assurance in you based upon the work of Jesus Christ for him. We also pray for Steve and Amy in Oman. We pray, Father, that your hand would continue to rest upon him, and particularly as he is in a decision mode whether to go and visit Kenya. Lord, that you would lead and guide his steps as to what is right and what is good. Continue your watch care over him and appoint to him the times and the places where he should be. Father, for all in our congregation who are here this morning, sometimes with silent cries, silent pain, things that aren't often spoken about, we pray. We lift our prayers to you. We cast our care upon you, Father, because we know that you care for us. And Father, now as we seek to be encouraged and strengthened and built up and equipped in your word, come Holy Spirit, fill this place, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Help us to be doers of the word, for we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Some weeks ago, I started a series in our congregation on lifestyle evangelism. This is, I believe, the third message in that keeping with that theme. I didn't plan to say this, but some of you may know that the food organization Subway is a big sponsor of the CFL. And the other night, as I was watching my own personal Edmonton Eskimos win, Subway commercials were going through the entire broadcast of their awesome victory of this great team. And there's a new product at Subway that some of you may know. I don't know. I don't care. But it's something about a Korean spice added to a pulled pork sandwich. And whatever it is not important. But the way that they wrote the commercial is this guy comes into this office and sees a lady eating this Korean pork sandwich and says, "What is that?" And she tells them, and he just is aghast and says, "You didn't tell me about this?" And then he goes, and there's another guy in this other office eating a sandwich. He says, "You didn't tell me about this?" And he goes into another place and sees someone else and says, "You didn't tell me about this?" I thought that perhaps some people outside Christ would say that to us. That we have the greatest message in the entire universe. And they might look at us someday and say, "You didn't tell us about that? You didn't tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." How much more precious that is than a pulled pork sandwich. There's a guy that I've made up by the name of John. He happens to work in a big business. He's in IT. And John met Simon, who was a newly hired employee in his office. And as they talked and got to know one another and found out some of their common interests, John, who was a believer, found out that Simon played racquetball. So as they were talking, they said, "We should have a game sometime." So John invited them to his court, his club, and they had a racquetball match. And during the play, the ball out of left field, so to speak, came and hit Simon right in the eye. And it was painful, but he soon recovered. They finished their play and they decided to go for a cold refreshment after their little workout. And they talked about a number of things. They also talked about this accident that occurred as John watched the swelling going down slowly in Simon's eye. And they laughed about it and talked about it. And what astounded them was that Simon was oblivious to the fact that this little ball was coming in his direction. He was looking away. He was blindsided. It hit him on the side of the head. It hurt. And all through this conversation, John, the Christian, is praying in his heart to God, "God, give me an opening. Give me a point where I can say something significant. Lord, help me take this conversation from racquetball to something really important." And as he was praying and as they were talking, John had an idea and he said to Simon, "Simon, what just happened is a lot like life, isn't it?" And Simon goes, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Sometimes in life, things come out of left field. We get blindsided and we get hurt." "Can I ask you a question, Simon?" "Sure, shoot away." He said, "How do you handle things in life when unexpected problems hit you?" You know where he's heading, don't you? He was trying to get down to where that person lived, down to his emotional and spiritual being. What John was doing what I talked about last Sunday, is making most of that opportunity. And he realized, as we've been saying, that lifestyle evangelism means that every encounter, every place we go, we're prayerfully asking God, "God, make me a vessel, make me a person who can in some way influence my friend or the cashier or my mechanic or my truck driver. Help me in some way that I can influence them so that they will make a decision to follow you." And that's what John is trying to do. So I developed a definition around this sermon series. A congregational mindset. This is what lifestyle evangelism is. It's a congregational mindset. Just not one person. It means we as a church have this attitude, this DNA in us that focuses on living a holy and a winsome interdependent life among unbelievers with the goal of telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ and asking them to respond. Again, I warn you that if you go to the internet and you Google lifestyle evangelism, you won't get this definition, because there's a common vein of thinking that I would suggest is wrong, that a person can just live a good life and others will come to faith. I think a good life is part of it, as I've included in this definition. But people need to hear the gospel. and need to be given the opportunity to respond to the gospel, and we'll talk about that next Sunday, Lord willing. But they need to see the gospel also in our lives, in our holy, winsome lives, the attractive lives. We're called in the Bible to make the gospel attractive to others. But I've also included in this definition that we're to do this interdependent. We're connected with a group of people called the church. You see, as John is talking to Simon, once they get talking about issues, well, I had this happen to my life and this is how I responded. How do you respond when things go wrong in your life? As they get talking on that level, and before they leave for that day, John is faced with a choice. He's faced with a choice. And his prayer to God is, Lord, where can I take this conversation that I've started? His prayer to God is, where can I take this? Maybe I've learned that that Simon's married, he's got children, maybe I can have them over to my home. Or maybe he could say to Simon, listen, tomorrow, Saturday, my family's going to be out to the lake. Why don't you bring your family and join us? He's thinking always of where can I take this conversation? This is a good start, but where can I take this? But this morning, the point of my message is one of the things that John may forget, and I hope none of us forget it this morning, is John could also be asking the question, how can I include other Christians in Simon's life? Remember, Simon's the unbeliever. John's the believer. And one of the things in that conversation, as John is thinking and praying, he could be asking, and I would suggest to you, he could be asking a question that we rarely, rarely think about. And after this Sunday, I want us to always think about it. The question is this: how can I get Simon involved with other Christians? Simon isn't John's pet project. John is asking, how can I get Simon involved in other Christians? Someone has written this: ideally, evangelism is not something to be undertaken in isolation. Evangelism is best done within the context of the gospel community. It's a gospel community that demonstrates the life of the Spirit. And that's perhaps a new thought to you and I this morning. I don't say this to be negative, but after 30-some years of taking evangelism seminars, evangelism courses, reading evangelism, I have rarely ever read or been involved in teaching that said to the Christian, you need to get that person who you love and have an encounter with, you need to get them connected to the church. Look again at Philippians chapter 1. You know, of course, from other teaching that has been conducted here and we've done here on Philippians, that Paul is incarcerated. He's under some sort of house arrest. But in that context, he receives a gift from the Philippian church. And so he wants to write a letter back and include a thank you for that gift. Notice in verse 3, the terms, the words that Paul uses to say thank you. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. And watch this, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. When that church sent a gift, perhaps money, food, clothing, whatever it was that Paul needed, when that church sent a gift, Paul understood this, that church was partnering with him in the gospel. He was connected to the church. But Paul also wanted to encourage the Philippian church to a commitment to the gospel-centered living, the gospel lived out in our lives. We see that in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or are absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I'd like us to see Paul's view of this church at Philippi. Paul views the church at Philippi in an Olympic contest. That's in the Greek text. The word here is to strive side by side, is to join hands as you would in an Olympic Games, as in a sport. Paul sees the church as linking arms together with one another so that the gospel would be advanced. Paul didn't have a view that he alone was the evangelist, nor did he have a view that somebody in Philippi was the evangelist. Paul's view was the church was to link arms, even using an athletic metaphor, link arms together in this contest to bring the gospel further. In fact, Paul may have even had a sad thing in his mind. Just flip over to chapter 4 for an example. In chapter 4, verse 2, he writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you also, true companion. He's writing to somebody who's reading this, who he calls a true companion. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This should be eye-opening to us. Paul never viewed himself as a lone cowboy. When he was in prison, when he received help, he viewed that as fellowship and partnership with a church. When two women were at odds with each other over something that we don't know, he had a heart of regret, saying, these two ladies used to be my co-laborers. They used to work with me. When he wrote to the church, he wrote to somebody who he called his companion. And the point that I want to make from verse 27 is that Paul also encouraged the church to stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Peter O'Brien, who has been on all accounts written probably the best commentary on the book of Philippians in contemporary literature, says the Philippians were to stand united in their struggle for the cause of the faith, its spread and growth, the same goal that was set before all of Paul's work. And of course, another one of my favorite commentators is Dr. Gordon Fee, who says that this struggle for the advance of the gospel implies engaging side by side, helping one another. Now, having shared with you the point of this message, that I want us to be thinking in our evangelism of including the church, I've now taken to at least one passage where it's clear. We should have no reason to dispute the fact that it's clear, at least in Paul's mind, in relation to the Philippian church, that he viewed them as co-laborers in the gospel, and he called them to be co-laborers as they further the gospel. In other words, what he might be saying in the negative, to paraphrase, is don't do gospel work alone. I don't do it alone. I don't want you to do it alone. I want you to do gospel work together. So, here's a reality check. I've used names of people that I know about. You could include names of people that you know about. Not everyone here this morning in this church service is as personable and articulate as Dr. Tim Keller. You may not know Dr. Tim Keller, but I've read and watched him work. He opened up a church, Redeemer Church, in New York City with the full intention of reaching out to university students and people in the middle management area. And I've watched him engage with people with such delicacy. He's so personable and inviting. You just want to get up and hug him. He just invites people to come, and he speaks to them with such grace and such truth. I go, I'm not like that. I'm not a Tim Keller. Not everybody can think on their feet like Ravi Zacharias. Have you ever seen that guy at a secular university during a Q&A? He's phenomenal. Standing there with a whole group of people that are antagonistic towards him and what he's saying, and he gets the most profound questions and he answers with such unbelievable dexterity. I'm not Ravi Zacharias. I don't know if you know that or not. I'm not that. Probably the most brilliant Christian apologist, in my opinion, in the world today is an Irishman by the name of John Lennox. Absolutely brilliant. I mean, he uses words bigger than wheelbarrow. He's a world-class mathematician. The Soviet Union has invited him to come in to help in their science, math and science programs at unbelievable levels. And he speaks with such intellectual understanding of so many topics. And I just wilt as I watch him in debates. There's no John Lennoxes here. You see, evangelism at its best is a team effort. Again, someone has said, if evangelism is a community project, our different gifts, our personalities can complement one another. Some are good at relationships with new people. Some people are socialites. They're the ones that organize a trip to the people who are great at hospitality. Some people are good at initiating gospel conversations. Some people are good at confronting hard issues. See, none of us here can stand alone and do so effectively. If we really take what I'm trying to teach today seriously, that means we take 1 Corinthians 12 seriously. And 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 to 11 teach that there are different gifts, there is different power, there's different spiritual power in people, there are different arenas of service for people. We are all different, but God has intended the gifts to work together for the common good, for the building up of his church. Amen? And so if we disregard what I'm saying, then we disregard this important teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Someone said, talk with people who have become Christians through the ministry of the church, and often the initial contact was made by one person, and then someone else contributed to the process. Ultimately, the person was converted, not through one-on-one, but through a group evangelistic effort. I think there are probably any number of people here this morning that if you think back to the days before you came to faith in Christ, you witnessed to perhaps a parent saying this and living this way. You witnessed to the fact that a Sunday school teacher did this, a co-worker did this, and so on. And you have this whole lineup of a team that have been planting and sowing and planting and sowing in your life. Of course, the initial contact starts with one. We know that. But it shouldn't end there. So this morning, my message to you, the point of this whole message is that as you and I meet people and we have opportunity to plant the seeds, we need to be thinking right away, just like disciple making, it should be a DNA, it should be the very breath that we breathe. We should be thinking almost instantly when we start talking to somebody, how do I get other Christians involved in their life? That's the humble, godly approach. That says, I can't be all things to that person, but I'm part of a body that can. There was a lady flying back to North America from an overseas point of entry. She was flying on an international flight. The lady is a Christian. And she was placed in a seat on the aircraft beside a beautiful young Indian lady. And they had several hours to talk. And constantly this Westerner is praying, saying, Lord, how can I share the gospel with this seatmate? She found out that the Indian lady was coming to America to meet her fiancé and get married. All the time, the Westerner is praying and saying, Lord, how can I say something? How can I share the gospel in this? But the young lady that was traveling to meet her fiancé was so caught up with the events that all she could talk about is meeting her fiancé and the celebrations that were going to take place. And the Westerners asked her, what do you do at your weddings? What goes on? And she learned all the rigmarole that happened, and she was so excited. And constantly she's praying, saying, Lord, how can I share the gospel? And then she got an idea. She turned to her newfound Indian friend and said, have you ever seen a Christian wedding? No, was the answer. It's a true story. No. She said, well, in my church, next week, there's a Christian wedding. I can pick you up and we can attend together if you'd like to see that. Friend said, I'd love to see that. Why did this lady go down this road? Why? Answer, because she knew that the wedding conducted in her church, her pastor, was going to proclaim the gospel. She knew that from the time the bride came in with the father and walked up the aisle, everything in that ceremony was pointing towards Christ's love for the church. She also knew that when that friend came to that wedding, that she had brothers and sisters in that church that would just absolutely welcome her and show her affection. We need to be thinking that way. Why is it true that the Christian community does evangelism better than one person? Why is that true? Well, I've already given you one answer, haven't I? Because God has dispensed the gifts differently. And I am not all things to all people, and neither are you. We need one another. There's a second reason. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. There's another reason why the community does evangelism better than the individual. John chapter 13. Notice that the verse that you may even have underlined in your Bible. It's so familiar. John 13 verse 35. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How is this person outside of Christ going to see love? They can sense a little bit from you as an individual as you show concern for them and care. But the demonstration that will show them two things. One is that you're a Christian, and two, the Christian community is a community bound together by love. That can only be seen in the context of the local church. An author by the name of Max Stiles says, Jesus says that the love we have for one another in the church is a statement that we're truly converted. And when we are unified in the church, we show the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Love confirms our discipleship. Unity confirms Christ's deity. What a powerful witness. Two reasons why it's true that the Christian community does evangelism better than one. The gifts. Secondly, the love. And there's one third one that I've come up with. We need to realize that the goal of witnessing and evangelism is to help the new convert become part of the local church. We learned that in Matthew 28 in the very first message. The goal is to eventually bring this person into the church, to be baptized, professing their faith in Jesus Christ, to be taught to obey Jesus. So the ultimate goal of your relationship, your contact, the ultimate goal of John's relationship with Simon in the racquetball court was to get Simon involved in the church so that he might trust Christ and grow. That's his ultimate goal. It may take a while, it may take years, And sadly, in some cases, it may never happen, but that's his ultimate goal as a friend, is to get him involved in the local church. Ecclesiastes 4 says, and you know this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If one fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Have you ever been in a context where you've been discussing or wanting to discuss the gospel with an unbelieving friend, and you find yourself at some point saying, oh, I wish I had help. I wish I had help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will stand him. A three-fold cord is not quickly broken. Can I be deadly honest and transparent with you? I'm not a bold person, but I can testify to 30 some years of being a Christian that God, when God places a friend beside me in co-ministry, there's a unique courage that comes from that experience. And knowing what I know about me, I would be an idiot to do ministry alone. The benefits of working together in community, we hold each other accountable. We strengthen our resolve. When you say to your wife, men, you know, I want to talk to John in the truck today as we go, and while at work, I want to, and you know she's praying for you, you know she cares, and when you get home, you know she's going to ask you, how did it go? When that kind of connection is happening, it just strengthens our resolve to do what we know is right when we're working in community. We can learn from one another. Previous pastor in this church, many of you would know of him, or some of you know him really better than even I do. John McGregor is a gifted evangelist. And before John left this community, John and I probably had about, I'm just guessing, 4 or 5 opportunities to sit down with people and share the gospel. And oftentimes I got frustrated with John because he wanted to close the deal before it was ready. I mean, he was bringing them right to the altar and sticking their head in the fire. And this person was expressing so much pain and suffering in their life and questions. And I, as a gifted teacher, wanted to teach and stuff. But you know what? Together we work well. Because I can listen. God has granted me that gift. It's not of myself. I can listen to a person. And I can identify with their pain and their suffering. And I can point them to God. But I can't tell you how many times I needed a deal closer. I needed someone with love and compassion to look at that friend that I'd been kind of having a discussion with and say, are you, my friend, ready to trust Christ right now as your personal Savior? We're far better together than alone. If there's failure, there's someone to cry with. If there's success, there's someone to celebrate with. And we bond together when we do that. Let me close by giving you some practical suggestions. You could probably add more to this, but I hope you're hearing the message. Let me give you some practical suggestions. Number one, start today practicing and thinking through the mindset that as soon as you meet a non-Christian, and by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please forgive me. I'm talking to Christians this morning. I do have a message for you in a moment. But this is because we love you. We want to learn these things and learn from one another. It's not because we want to single you out. But Christian, we need to develop that mindset, that view, that as soon as we have that initial encounter, the next question is coming into our mind is, how can I get another Christian involved in this person's life? I won't mention their names. I was in a conversation this week and I overheard two ladies talking. One had gone to a hairdresser and had the opportunity to point that person towards Christ in some way, in some form, planting a seed. She found out that another person was going to the same hairdresser, so she said, guess what? This is what I said. and then this other person now can pick up the ball and do something and share something. Years ago, Jason was here. He was working with a particular retail hardware store, and he came home, came to work beaming later that day and said, I had the chance to share the gospel with so-and-so at such-and-such a store. He said, Jim, you go in there lots. And now when I go in there, I know this person has heard the gospel, so I'm following up. I continue that work. We need to start thinking in terms of, I've met so-and-so, they don't know Christ. What other Christians can I get involved in their life? Number two, some people do this on a regular basis. But if you're not doing this right now, can I suggest that you consider inviting non-Christians to your home for hospitality? The best point of contact is always hospitality. I have heard it over and over again from people who serve in Arabic countries with Muslims that the best point of contact is hospitality. I think it's the best point of contact anywhere, any race, any culture. You could be having a couple over and you're just going to sit around and play cards that night. How about starting to think in terms, who else can I invite? It's interesting how non-Christians come in and watch a couple of people playing skippo or something at a table and go, hey, you guys are not as weird as I thought you were. They get to know you. They understand that you're human and real. But perhaps even starting today, you can start thinking that term. When you know you have Christian friends coming over, how about immediately thinking, who else can I invite that doesn't know Christ? Not for the point of pointing them out and singling them out, but just letting them see the body of Christ working together, loving one another. Thirdly, and some of you might not appreciate this, but I want to say that I believe in evangelistic programs. For 30 years, I've been involved in evangelistic programs. But I want to say this clearly. The church does not need another evangelistic program. And the emphasis is on the word need. The church does not need another evangelistic program. Any gospel-centered believing church has a number of opportunities to invite people to the current programs, the current ministries, and that works just as well. Why do we need to reinvent a wheel? For example, our children that come to this church in Sunday school almost on a regular basis are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not invite that child to come to our Sunday school? We don't need another program. We have potlucks, fellowship meals on a regular basis. What a fantastic opportunity to invite a non-Christian friend. We got one coming up the second week of September as we start our ministries. Why not invite a non-Christian friend to that? It's a great meal, and they get to see the body of Christ in action. They get to meet other Christians. Every time we have a baptism, the gospel is clearly portrayed. Why not invite a person? Have you ever seen a Christian baptism? Unbelieving people know about baptisms. They've heard the term, but they have no clue, many of them, what it involves. Why not invite them to a baptism if we're having a baptism? Why not invite a person to the Lord's table, even though they can't partake of it yet? Why not? And why not invite them to a Sunday morning service? It's been the heartbeat of myself and previous pastors to share the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, I'm going to share the gospel in a minute so that you hear it. And I make no apologies for that. We don't need another program. Those of you who will be starting small group Bible studies, why not invite a non-Christian to your Bible study? What's wrong with that? It's hard sometimes. It's tough. One of the men of our church invited a non-Christian to the men's retreat. It was wonderful. But during the Q&A that I handled on Saturday night, some embarrassing things were said. He didn't know. And God gave me grace to handle it and gave the men grace to respond to it. Sometimes you might hear things that you wouldn't have heard. Many years ago, some of the men here will remember when I had a men's Bible study in our home, somebody invited a non-Christian, and we heard things that would probably blush a sailor. But they didn't know. Who cares? It's not going to hurt you. This person needs Christ. This person needs to hear the gospel. You're protected by the power of the Spirit. You're covered by the blood of the Lamb. What's wrong with inviting a non-Christian to your Bible study? But number four, when Christians bring non-Christian friends to our ministries, if you didn't invite them, you should assume at that point that it's your invitation to go and be friendly to them. Many, many years ago, Bill Hybel started a work in Chicago called Willow Creek. If you read the story behind that church and the story why it was started, whether you agree with it or not, the story was because Bill Hybels invited a friend to the church that he was attending, and the friend came into church and nobody greeted him. Nobody befriended that friend. Nobody welcomed him. And Hybels left his church saying, I have to do something different. So he created a church that he had hoped would be friendly to non-Christians. I don't agree with what Bill Hybels has said and done all his ministry, but I'll tell you something, his original story affects me deeply. And so that means if some of you bring a non-Christian friend to this service, the rest of you need to see that as an absolute invitation to befriend that person and greet them well. That's lifestyle evangelism. Imagine a person in a church that would go into the community and willingly share the gospel with people they meet, but yet when they see a non-Christian in church, they don't say anything to them. How bizarre is that? This is why it's got to be a mindset in the congregation. The point of all this is that you and I do not do ministry alone. We must not do ministry alone. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, in the quietness that exists at this moment, I'd ask you just to speak to us as members of Christ's body, the church. I would fail, Lord, not to give thanks to you and to many believers in this church and elsewhere who have been faithful to the gospel. But Lord, we need to excel. We need to abound. We need to go from where we are even further. This morning, the church in Nigeria is dying because they love you, Jesus. This morning, people are going to heaven because they love you, and we love you. And so, Father, I pray that whether we're teaching Sunday school, leading a small group, whether we're working in the oil patch or have our own business, whether we're serving our family by raising children in the home, that you would see, that we see, the beauty that it is in working with brothers and sisters in the gospel. My prayer this morning, Father, is the prayer of Paul, that we would be of one spirit, striving together for the faith that's in the gospel. You can put legs on this message, Father. You can make what is philosophically true, you can make it real in my life and our lives. And my prayer is that we would do it. May we not be like Elijah who said, oh, I'm so alone. May you not have to remind us that you have thousands who are on the same side. Lord, work that in our lives, we pray. Amen. And I promised that if someone was here this morning that didn't know Christ, I would share the gospel for you. I want you to know what I mean when I mean the gospel. The gospel is just a word that means good news. And I need to tell you, friend, that I'm not good news. And we're not good news. But Jesus Christ is good news. And I want to tell you that God loves you so very much that Jesus Christ came to earth to look sort of like all of us as human beings. And he walked the same planet you and I walk, and he went through many of the experiences that you and I experience, but he did it perfectly. He did it to a T. He did it 100%. If you don't know Christ, my friend, you need to know that I haven't lived for a minute perfectly. Jesus lived on this planet for 30-some years in perfection. And then he was taken to Calvary's cross and he was executed on Calvary's cross. And you might be asking, say, well, why is that good news for me? And the answer in the Bible is that if you will put your trust in him, your life of sin and failure will be exchanged by his life of perfection. Now there's a deal. Someone has written a book and called it The Great Exchange. That's what it means. Your sin, your failure is exchanged for his perfect righteousness, his perfect life. You might say to me, then, Pastor Jim, what about all my sin? What happens there? Well, that got dealt with on Calvary. God took your sin and put it on Jesus Christ, and he paid for it all. You don't owe him anything. You're freely, totally forgiven. And this same Jesus who lived a perfect life and he died on Calvary's cross, he rose again on the third day. God took him from the death and took him to life. And God's testimony of his son Jesus was that Jesus did everything perfectly. He did everything right. And you can trust him. You can trust a guy that says, tomorrow I'm going to die and on the third day raise again. He does it. You can trust the person who says that. And this same Jesus rose from the dead, and many days later he ascended back to heaven, and he is seated in heaven. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and he's coming again someday on his timetable, a timetable we don't know. And if you have put your trust in him, he will gather you with all his family, and you will live with him forever and ever and ever and ever. No more sin, no more cancer, no more sickness, no more disease, no more tears. But the choice is yours. You can look at that good news and say, well, that's bizarre, that's weird, and not do anything about it. Or you can trust him now. You can say, Lord, take my life. Make me into the person you want me to be so that I might know you and live with you forever. If you haven't done that, there are people in this church right now that would love to pray with you and talk with you. I would at a heartbeat if you will come and ask me. Say, Jim, can I talk to you about this? Can I pray with you as if you're here this morning and I just sense somebody might be here this morning and you're battling about this? I might be wrong, but that's what I sense. And I'd like to pray for you right now, if you don't mind. Would you pray? Would you bow your heads in church? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, if there's a man or a woman, a boy and girl in this place that is in between these choices of whether to believe you and receive you and trust you or whether to walk out of here as if nothing's been done, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who is all-powerful, will just come now and show that person the glory of God in the face of Jesus. May they just see how grand and wonderful you are, that you would love them so much to die for their sin and to give them the promise of eternal life. Lord, would you do that work? I ask you to do it for the glory of Christ. Amen.